Her eyes squint against the noonday sun. Her shoulders stoop under the weight of the water jar, and her feet trudge, stirring dust on the path. She keeps her eyes down so she can dodge the stares of the others. She's a Samaritan. She knows the sting of racism. She's a woman. She's bumped her head on the ceiling of sexism. She's been married to five men, five different marriages, five different beds, five different rejections. She knows the sound of slamming doors. She knows what it means to love and not be loved in return. Her current mate won't even give her his name. He only gives her a place to sleep. Max Lucado, in 10 Women of the Bible, writes, "The epitaph of insignificance could have been hers, and it would have been, except for an encounter with a stranger." And on this particular day, she came to the well at noon, and why hadn't she gone in the early morning with the other women? Well, maybe she had, but maybe she needed an extra draw of water on this hot day. Or maybe not. Maybe it was the other women she was trying to avoid. A walk in the hot sun was a small price to pay in order to escape their sharp tongues. "Here she comes. Have you heard? She'll sleep with any man. She's got a new man now. Shh, there she is." So she came to the well at noon. She expected silence. She expected solitude. Instead, she found one who knew her better than she knew herself. There he was, seated on the ground, legs outstretched, hands folded back, resting against the well. His eyes were closed, and she stopped and looked at him. She looked around. No one was near. She looked back at him. He was obviously Jewish. What was he doing here? His eyes opened and hers ducked in embarrassment. She went quickly about her task. And maybe it was the bags under her eyes or the way she stooped that made Jesus forget how weary he was. How strange that she should be here at midday. He sensed her discomfort at seeing him there and asked for water. But she was too streetwise to think that all he wanted was a drink. Since when does an uptown fellow like you ask a girl like me for water? She wanted to know what he really had in mind. Her intention was partly correct. He was interested in more than water. He was interested in her heart. They talked. Who could remember the last time a man had spoken to her with respect? And he told her about a spring of water that would quench not the thirst of her throat, but the thirst of her soul. He told her, "The water I will give you will become a spring of water gushing up inside that person, giving eternal life." John 4:14. Jesus offered this woman not a singular drink, but a perpetual artesian well. Shortly after this event, Jesus would proclaim to the people, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." John 7:37. Some of the most incredible invitations are found in the pages of the Bible. You can't read about God without him issuing invitations. He invited Eve to marry Adam, the animals to enter the ark, David to be king, Mary to birth his son, and the disciples to fish for men, the adulterous woman to start over, Thomas to touch his wounds. God is a God who invites. God is a God who calls. God is a God who opens the door and waves his hand and pointing to pilgrims to a full table. God is a God who quenches people's thirst. But his invitation is not just for a meal or a cup of water. His invitation is for life. An invitation to come into his kingdom, take up residence in a tearless, graveless, painless world. And who can come? As the story of the Samaritan woman at the well reveals, whoever wishes to do so. The invitation is at once universal and personal. And the thirst of the Samaritan woman in the heat of the day reflected in the thirst of her soul, in the heat of her shame. She had gone from one man to the next. Well, maybe she had been forced to do so. Maybe she was destitute, or maybe her soul was thirsty. Perhaps she was desperate for love, or desperate for stability, or simply desperate for life. Each of us can relate to her plight. Our souls have been thirsty. And yet we turn to food and drink and the things of this world to try to fulfill that desire. But those things, as you well know, never satisfy. Instead, we must let Jesus' invitation to the woman be an invitation for us, for only he can satisfy our deepest thirst. For in him is life, real, living water life. The Samaritan woman was certainly intrigued by Jesus' offer. "Sir," she said, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I have to keep coming out here to draw water." "Well, go, call your husband and come back." Ah, her heart must have sunk. Here was a Jew who didn't care if she was a Samaritan. Here was a man who didn't look down on a woman. Here was the closest thing to gentleness she'd ever seen. And now he was asking her about that? Anything but that. Oh, maybe she considered lying. "Oh, my husband's so busy." Maybe she wanted to change the subject, or maybe she just wanted to leave. But she did stay, and she told the truth. "I have no husband." Kindness has a way of inviting honesty. This woman wondered what Jesus would do. She must have wondered if the kindness would cease when her truth was revealed. Will he be angry? Will he leave? He'll think I'm worthless. Jesus' answer? "You're right. You have had 5 husbands. And the man you are with now won't even give you his name." No criticism? No anger? No, "what kind of a mess have you made of your life?" lecture? No. It wasn't perfection Jesus was seeking, it was honesty. The woman was amazed. "I can see you are a prophet." Translation, "there's something different about you. Do you mind if I ask you something?" And then she asked a question that revealed the gaping hole in her soul. "Where is God?" "My people say he's up here on the mountain. Your people say that he's in Jerusalem. I don't know where he is." In The Chosen, Season 1, Session Episode 8, titled "I Am He," does a masterful job of depicting this scene. See the expression on Jesus' face as he hears those words. His eyes of compassion, his soft, knowing smile. Of all the places to find a hungry heart, Samaria. Talk about a wall, ancient and tall. Jews, John wrote in his gospel in 4:9, refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. It's why the woman had said to Jesus, "I'm surprised that you asked me for a drink, since you are a Jewish man and I'm a Samaritan woman." The cultures had hated each other for thousands of years. They feud involve claims of defection, intermarriage, and disloyalty to the temple. And the Samaritans had been blacklisted by the Jews. Their beds, their utensils, even their spittle was considered unclean. No Orthodox Jew would travel into the region. Most Jews would gladly double the trip rather than go through Samaria. Jesus, however, played by a different set of rules. He spent the better part of that day on the turf of a Samaritan woman, drawing water from her ladle and discussing her questions. He stepped across the cultural taboo as if it were a sleeping dog in the driveway. Why did he do this? Because he loves to break down walls. The Samaritan woman lived in a world where the exterior was elevated higher than the interior. Her physical appearance and her physical relationships with men and the physical place where she worshiped, all these were what the others judged because that's what they thought mattered. But Jesus saw things differently. He saw past her exterior, past her relationships. And he rebuked the worshipers who were caught up with where they worshiped instead of whom they worshiped. And Christ didn't come to condemn people's exteriors, but rather to transform their interiors. He was in search of worshipers who had interiors that were soft for this transformation. And the Samaritan woman's humble honesty and search for God revealed that she was ready for this transformation. Little did she know that her heart was primed for true worship, a worship led by the Spirit of Jesus, fixed on His truth. "Where is God?" the Samaritan woman asked. "I don't know where He is." Jesus replied in John 44:22, "The Samaritans worship something you don't understand. The time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and that time is here already." "I know the Messiah is coming," the woman replied. "When the Messiah comes, He will explain everything to us." Jesus' response, "I am He. I, the one talking to you." Verse 25. Just think about that for a moment. Of all the people that God could have chosen to personally reveal the secret of the ages, He chose to give it to a 5-time divorcee Samaritan, an outcast among outcasts, the most insignificant person in the region. Remarkable that Jesus didn't reveal the secret to King Herod, or He didn't request an audience with the Sanhedrin to announce it and tell them the news. It wasn't within the colonnade of a Roman court that He announced His identity. No, it was in the shade of a well, in a rejected land with an ostracized woman. And His eyes must have danced as He whispered, "I am the Messiah." John MacArthur: "What is staggeringly unexpected about this whole fantastic account is that Jesus chose this time and this place and this woman to be part of a setting where He would, for the first time ever, formally and explicitly identify His true identity as the Messiah." Lee Strobel in the Case for Christ Study Bible: "In this single statement, Jesus put His credibility on the line. If He fulfilled the prophecies, then He was indeed the Messiah. But if He fell short, He certainly would have been exposed as fraud." Max: "The most important phrase in the chapter is one that's easily overlooked. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Verses 28 and 29. Don't miss the drama of the moment. Look at her eyes, filled with amazement. You are the Messiah? Watch as she scrambles to her feet, takes one last look at this grinning Nazarene, and then turns and runs right into the burly chest of Peter. She almost falls and regains her balance and hotfoots it toward her hometown. You notice what she forgot? She forgot the water jug. She left behind the jar that had caused the sag in her shoulders. She left behind the burden she had brought. And suddenly the shame of the tattered romances disappeared. And suddenly the insignificance of her life was caught up in the significance of the moment. God is here. God has come. God cares about me. And that's why she forgot her water jar. That's why she ran to the city. That's why she grabbed the first person she saw and announced her discovery. "I just talked to a man who knew everything about me, and he loves me anyway." The disciples offered Jesus some food. He refused it. He was too excited. He had just done what he does best. He had taken a life that was drifting, and he gave it direction. He was exuberant. "Look," he told the disciples, pointing to the woman who was running to the village. Verse 35, "Vast fields of human souls are ripening all around us and are already now ready for reaping. Who could eat at a time like this?" Max Lucado continues from Come Thirsty. When the Messiah reveals himself to us, he also reveals who we really are. He tells us that because he is love, we are loved. He tells us that because he is merciful, we are forgiven. It tells us because he is significant, our lives matter. And the Samaritan woman had been hiding behind her shame, but now she boldly proclaimed, John 4:29, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." And how could she share her shame with such excitement? Because her shame didn't own her anymore. Jesus didn't condemn her. And she wasn't condemning herself. Instead, she was so focused on Christ that her reputation no longer had any power over her. And what a beautiful reminder that is, that we too were not defined or owned by our sin, past sins. When we meet the Messiah and accept him, we meet our true selves, sons and daughters of God. When we think of the individuals who have brought Christ to bring his message to the world, we rarely think of the woman at the well. No, we think of men like William Carey, who founded a missionary society and worked to bring the gospel to India. Or we think of men like David Livingstone or Hudson Taylor, who spent their lives reaching the lost in Africa or in China, or even Mother Teresa, who tirelessly ministered to the poor in the slums of Calcutta. No, people like the woman at the well don't rise to the top of the list. After all, she had some major strikes against her. Number one, discrimination. She was a Samaritan, hated by Jews. Number two, gender bias. She was a female, condescended to by men. Third, she was a divorcee, not once, not twice. Five marriages turned south. And now she was sharing a bed with a guy who wouldn't even give her a ring. When we add all of this up, she don't envision an evangelist as much as a happy hour stool sitter who lives with her mad at half boil, husky voice, cigarette breath, dress cut low at the top and high at the bottom. Certainly not Samaria's finest. Certainly not the woman you put in charge of the woman's Bible class. Which makes the fact that Jesus did just that all the more surprising. He didn't just put her in charge of the class. He made her responsible for evangelizing the whole town. And before the day was over, the entire city had heard about a man who claimed to be God. He told me everything I ever did. And she leaves unsaid the obvious. Yet he loved me anyway. Last Sunday afternoon, we stopped at Forget Me Not Nursery, as several others of you did too. And there, we selected some annual flowers to arrange in the planters. And then we relaxed in the afternoon, setting them out into the soil. And by the time we were done, they looked rather droopy. So we showered them with water. A little rain can straighten a flower stem. A little love can change a life. Who knew the last time this woman had been entrusted with anything, let alone the biggest news in history? But this is exactly what Jesus does. And when we read John 4:39, we make this startling discovery. Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because of what the woman said. The people even begged him to stay, because they were so hungry to hear the message of God's love. So Jesus stayed with them 2 more days. And many Samaritans came to know him and believe in him. And later they would give this testimony to the woman at the well. First, we believed in Jesus because of what you said. But now we believe because we heard him ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world, 4:42. So the woman at the well was Jesus' first missionary. She preceded the more noted names like of the gospel preachers like Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and Silas and Paul, all that we read about in the gospels in the book of Acts. The lineage of these early evangelists and even later leaders like Patrick or Francis of Assisi can all be traced back to this town insignificant who was so overwhelmed by Christ that she had to speak. The Samaritan's woman's life was forever changed over this encounter with Christ. Why not? Not just because of what Jesus did, though that was huge. Rather, it was because she let him do it. She let him see the rubbish in her life. She let him love her. She let him change her. She let him fill her with truth and grace. And she became a face of grace. She and Zacchaeus and the Apostle Paul and the woman at Capernaum and millions of others who have invited him into their hearts. All of us can relate in some way to the Samaritan woman. Maybe like her, we have a list of strikes against us. We don't see how God could ever use us. But the good news is that God doesn't keep a list of our wrongs. King David knew what he was saying when he wrote in Psalm 103:10, God has not punished us as our sins should be punished. He has not repaid us for the evil we have done. And he meant it when he prayed in Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? You haven't been sprinkled with forgiveness. You haven't been spattered with grace. You haven't been dusted with kindness. You have been immersed in it. You are submerged in mercy. You're a minnow in the ocean of his mercy. So let it change you. See if God's love doesn't do for you what it did for this woman in Samaria. Max Lucado has a friend named Joy who taught underprivileged children in an inner city church. Her class was a lively group of 9-year-olds who loved life and weren't afraid of God. There was one exception, however. There was a timid girl named Barbara. Her difficult home life had left her afraid, insecure. For the weeks that my friend was teaching the class, Barbara never spoke. Never. While the other children talked, she sat. While the others sang, she was silent. While the others giggled, she was quiet, always present, always listening, always speechless. Until the day Joy gave a class on heaven, Joy talked about seeing God. She talked about tearless eyes and deathless lives. Barbara was fascinated. She couldn't release Joy from her stare. She listened with hunger, and then she raised her hand. Mrs. Joy? Joy was stunned. Barbara had never asked a question. Yes, Barbara. Is heaven for girls like me? Max, I'd have given 1,000 sunsets to have seen Jesus' face as this tiny prayer reached his throne. For indeed, that's what it was, a prayer. An earnest prayer that a good God in heaven would remember a forgotten soul on earth. A prayer that God's grace would seep into the cracks and cover one whom the church had let slip through. A prayer to take a life that no one else could use and use it as no one else could. The story of the Samaritan woman shows us how these prayers are answered. It shows us the lengths he will go to reach us where we are, to remove the rubbish from our lives, and it shows that he can use us in spite of our past. For if he can take a rejected woman and turn her into a missionary, he can do the same with us. He wants us to be just like Jesus. Selah.